Good morning, everyone. For those of you who haven't been here, we started a study of Romans, and we're up to number 3, but we haven't got very far yet. So we'll start to read at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the first place, we looked at what it meant to be a bondservant, which is how Paul viewed himself. And we discovered that it was someone who only ever had the will of his master in mind at all times. And we wondered how often in our lives do we have the same attitude. We looked at what it meant to be an apostle, and from Scripture saw that they were foundational men, only seen at the beginning of the church age, men who were able to perform similar miracles to those that Jesus performed, as a vindication that the message that they proclaimed was indeed from God. We looked at the gospel that they proclaimed and saw from Paul especially that the gospel was nothing new. The only thing that had changed from Old Testament times was that the actual person of the promised Messiah had been revealed, that the sins of the world had been paid for by Jesus on the cross, and one of the consequences of that was that believers in this age, sin now having been dealt with, universally have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul quoted in his epistle as an affirmation that nothing had changed in respect to the gospel no less than 61 times from the Old Testament. And we saw that you could summarise the whole first 5 chapters of Romans in just one verse from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's Romans chapters 1 to 3. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans chapter 4 and 5. So what is the gospel all about? According to Romans 1 verse 3, the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a Christ-centered gospel, and apart from the person and work of Christ, there is no gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4 is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This would be a good point to ask ourselves, exactly who is Jesus? The New Testament was written in Greek, and the name Jesus here means the same in Greek as the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Joshua means literally, God is salvation. So the angel's message to Joseph was, you shall call his name God is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. That name tells us of Jesus' purpose in God's plan, that it's through him that God saves humanity. Any preaching that isn't Christ-centered is not true gospel preaching. Why? Because he is the gospel. He's the good news that mankind so desperately needs. Without him, we all remain destined for a lost eternity. When you think of the person of Christ, you should think especially of two things. The first is his humanity. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ was in the kingly line, a descendant of David. The Davidic descent of Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise that one from his line would sit on the throne of David. For how long? Forever. Where God said of David's son Solomon through Samuel, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. And from Jeremiah 7:13, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. But there's more than that, and this is very important. He wasn't born the Son of God, he was declared the Son of God. The word translated as declared in verse 4, the Greek word haritzo, means to be appointed or marked out with unmistakable signs, declared to be the Son of God with power. And this points to his deity, which is the second thing that we should think of. He became a man. He was born a man, but he never ceased being God. The term Son of God points to the full deity of Christ. This is how the Jews of the first century understood the term Son of God. He is God at the same time as he's man. That's why they sought to stone him, which, by the way, was the proper penalty under the law for a blasphemer. We'll look briefly first at his deity, that is, those attributes that he possessed that made it obvious that he was in fact God, at the same time as he was a man. There are many passages to which we could turn that would emphasise his deity. The Apostle Paul taught many things about his deity. Just a few of the things that Paul said of him were, he is the sphere in which all things were created, and all the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in him. He said that he was fully God when he said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that the fullness of deity dwells in him, emphasising his divine nature or essence. He was and is absolute and perfect God, with the same attributes of the Father. With the same attributes as the Father. And that's where we differ from Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say because he is the Son, the Father came first, which humanly speaking is only natural. But we're not humanly speaking. We're talking about the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And they three are described in human terms, not to indicate that one follows the other, but to show their relationship to each other in terms of authority and in terms of unity. In the same way as in the biblical pattern of a husband and wife. You can't say that the husband precedes the wife, but they have unity with each other, or they should. They become one, hopefully, in unity of mind before unity of bodies. That would solve a lot of problems before they even start. I'm certain that God designed the human family of man and wife in the way that he did, when it works as he intended, partly to demonstrate the relationship within the Godhead. In Philippians 2 verse 6, he said that Christ exists in the form of God. And the Greek word for form here, morphe, suggests the inherent character or the essential substance of a person. In Titus 2:13, Paul refers to him as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself claimed to be God when he said, amongst other confirmations, before Abraham was, I am. He demonstrated that he was God by the things that he did, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming the waters of the sea, and all of these things demonstrating his authority over different aspects of nature. His disciples knew him to be God. Peter, when Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16 replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John chapter 20, where Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and said to Thomas, who hadn't believed that he was raised from the dead, demonstrating that he knows all things, because he hadn't been with Thomas when he doubted, and he asked Thomas to touch his hands and his side. And what was Thomas's reply? My Lord and my God. Secondly, let's have a look at his humanity. If we read the genealogies in the beginning of Matthew, he traces the human ancestry of Jesus all the way back to King David, and then even further to Abraham. He talks about his birth in chapter 1 and his infancy in chapter 2. The overall purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to present Jesus, the adopted son of Joseph, as the Messiah and King of Israel. I say adopted because we all know that Joseph wasn't his real father, although according to Jewish law, as Joseph's adopted son, and his first son at that, then Jesus was Joseph's legal heir. Matthew traces Joseph's ancestry back to David to prove Jesus' human right to be king over Israel, and then for added purpose traces his line back to Abraham. He makes an interesting observation at the end of his genealogy and counts the generations from Abraham to David as 14, and then from David to Jesus as also 14. I think that Matthew is trying to emphasise here that Jesus also came at exactly the right time and in the right generation. An interesting observation, and one that wouldn't be lost on Matthew's Jewish readership, was the number 14. You see, if you take the three letters that make up the Hebrew spelling of David, Dalet or D, Vav or V, and Dalet again, all Hebrew letters were ascribed a number. Dalet is 4, Vav is 6. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. All this goes to show the absolute perfection and symmetry of God's plan of salvation, right down through history, even down to the numerical meaning of the name of David. When the Jews heard the name David, some would add up the numbers of the letters. 14 generations from Abraham to David, whose name means 14, and then another 14 generations to Jesus. Luke also talks about his birth and infancy, and then later on his boyhood, and interestingly, Luke at the end of chapter 3 traces his ancestry back this time through Mary, as she was the daughter of Eli, or Eli, mentioned in verse 23. The renowned Greek scholar A.T. Robinson pointed out that Luke employs the definite article to before each name, except Joseph's. This seems to indicate that a better translation would be Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, with the understanding that Jesus was the grandson of Eli through Mary, who was also a descendant of David. The point is that both of the parents of Jesus could trace their lineage back to David, and therefore he was doubly entitled, through both of his parents, to legally be the king of Israel. And Luke's genealogy connects him right back to Adam, and the promise made to Adam by God concerning the Saviour, who would come from the seed of a woman. It wasn't only his genealogy that spoke of his humanity, but also the things we're told that he did and felt, like being a carpenter, paying taxes, talking with different people, sweating blood, weeping, becoming angry at the money changers in the temple. All these things show us that he was truly a human being. But if you look through the Gospels at the life of Jesus, while he used the attributes of his deity to demonstrate to others and to us who he was, you'll notice that he never, ever used any of his divine abilities for his own benefit. Someone has said of him that as the God-man, as God he wasn't able to sin, and that as man he was able not to sin. This seems to miss the mark a little bit. Why is that? The point is that in his humanity, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who, because of his sinlessness and submission at all times to his Father's will, then the Holy Spirit was able to always influence him in his humanity. You see, he had to succeed where Adam failed. Adam was created perfect, without a sin nature. The only way he could fail was to disobey God with respect to the fruit that he'd been forbidden to eat. And we all know how he failed and brought sin and all of its consequences into the world. Likewise, Jesus was born perfect, that is, without a sin nature. Brought miraculously about by his virgin birth. He too faced a similar test to Adam. Would he, under all circumstances, obey his father? He had to succeed, otherwise both he and his humanity, and all of us at the same time, would have been doomed. Furthermore, he had to succeed without the input of his divine nature, because that wouldn't have been a fair test. If he'd fulfilled the law with the aid of his divine nature, then it would have been no contest. His life and God's purpose for him would have been void. Satan certainly knew the score. One of the temptations that he tested Christ with after 40 days in the desert was to turn stones into bread. And unless we've been without food for 40 days, we can't even begin to understand the severity of this test. If Jesus had turned the stones into bread, which he could have as God, as Satan suggested, if he'd succumbed to the temptation, then he would have failed. He would have given himself an advantage that Adam didn't have. And the test of his whole life, both in fulfilment of the law and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to sustain him, would have been over. But look how he passed the test in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He quoted and trusted in Scripture. And look how he got into the desert in the first place from verse 1 of Matthew 4. He was led by the Spirit. He was always seeking, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through prayer, to do the will of the Father. One question: how often are we like that? How often do we seek the Father's will for our daily lives through prayer? And how much do we stay in fellowship through steering clear of sin and instantly confessing it when we do, and thus at least fulfilling the circumstances in which the Holy Spirit can lead us? As a boy, Jesus would have been taught the Scriptures. In his deity, he was the author of Scriptures, but in his humanity, he had to learn them. We're told in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. God never grows in wisdom and stature. At the age of 12, he confounded the teachers in the temple with his knowledge and wisdom, which he acquired through the diligent study of the law, or as we know it, the Old Testament, again under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who was permanently with him. In his humanity, Jesus was the supreme example of how we are to live. I wonder if we're as diligent as he would have been in learning the word, because after all, the Scriptures are there to guide us in every situation in life. We know that there are many promises in the Bible for us to lean on when we are challenged or the going gets tough. The Holy Spirit, who indwells us, can only bring to our memory that which we have learned. He isn't in the business today of revealing Scripture directly. He did that once to the prophets and to the apostles. All that we need is there, written down, for us to learn. We need to be in and learning the Bible every day as our spiritual food. How long would our bodies survive without eating? And yet our spiritual health is just as dependent upon our knowledge of the Bible as our bodies are on the food that we eat. But even knowledge of Scripture isn't enough. We have to use it. We have to apply it. We have to believe and trust in those promises, or the one behind the promises, just as Jesus did, even in the midst of what were often dire circumstances. All things work together for good for them who love God. It's no good to any of us unless we actually believe it. Unless we have the absolute certainty in our hearts that God is sovereign over all circumstances in our lives. And unless we do, then when we are confronted with trials and tribulations, we'll just fall apart like any other unbeliever. Oh, we might put on a show of faith, but inside we know whether we are trusting in God or not. You see, God allows all the trials and difficulties in our life as believers to test our faith, to prove it, to see just how much we'll trust him. We grow a little bit spiritually, and then God tests that growth. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, And Colossians 1 verse 11, that testing produces endurance, spiritual stamina, if you like. Just as an example, just suppose I gave you Arnold Schwarzenegger's book of bodybuilding. You could read it through, you could learn it word for word, and you might say, this is great. But it would be of absolutely no use to you unless you started to apply it, unless you started to actually do, and on a very regular basis, the exercises that you'd read about in the book. It's just the same with faith. Unless we actually believe and depend upon God's promises to us in His Word, unless we actually start to let the principles and purposes of God that are found in His Word govern our lives, our thoughts and our actions, then all the Bible knowledge in the world will be of no use to us. Another thing that Jesus did in His humanity was that He completely fulfilled the law. Although the law wasn't written when Adam lived, and he could only fail in one way, he still failed. And what did Jesus do after he fulfilled the law? He raised the standard. He raised the bar, if you like. You see, no human being could ever fully kept the law. Even if the Israelites had never actually done anything that was contrary to it, which they did, both the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, were both mental attitude sins, mental attitude commands, and no one with a sin nature could possibly have fulfilled them perfectly. That was the whole purpose of the law, to show them that they too were dependent upon God's grace and forgiveness, because they couldn't possibly keep it completely. But Christ came along, fulfilled it, and then raised the bar on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, he said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfil it. And then he raised the bar by saying, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees were so self-righteous, they had added many other ridiculous additions to the law, and they completely missed the point, that the law was designed by God to show them that they couldn't possibly keep it, and to be saved, that they were completely dependent upon His mercy. The tax collector got it right when he beat on his breast, wouldn't even look up, and prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now another question, does your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? Because according to Jesus, you won't get into heaven unless it does. Thank God that when he looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness, but the righteousness of Him who died for us, because we've put our faith in Him as our Saviour. That's what God sees. It's known as, in theology, as our position in Christ. We are seen by God as righteous because Jesus is righteous. And what about our experience? Why doesn't God take us home the moment we trust in Jesus as our Saviour? Well, firstly, there'll be no one here to spread the good news of the gospel to all the rest of mankind. And who would we have heard it from? And secondly, He leaves the majority of us here to learn to become righteous, to learn to be dependent upon the Spirit who indwells us, in order that we might begin to put on the righteousness that is already positionally ours. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So do we live by the Spirit? Are we seeking His guidance in all that we do? Are we living to fulfill God's purpose for our lives? If we are, then He'll produce in us the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And to what end? The ultimate answer must be to the glory of God. But I think that there's another purpose, another reason why God gives us time to grow up spiritually. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. He's coming back to this earth one day, after the rapture of the church, after the great tribulation, in order to fulfill what He started, to rule over this earth where Adam failed. And He's going to need like-minded individuals to reign with Him, believers who have learned in this life to walk by the Spirit before they depart to the next. Jesus lived His life by walking by means of the Spirit. He was our supreme example. But He was far more than that. It's why we're around this table every week, to remember the one who was not only our example, but the one who was prepared to suffer and die to take our place and become our Saviour, so that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen.